So we are in week two of our series, Discipleship. And if I could give us a quick review of last week, Pastor opened us up and I thought it was really good, starting with the what. What is discipleship? And there were a lot of different kind of answers given, a lot of different perspectives given. And Pastor really called us to one thought, and I thought it was really key. And it was the truth that discipleship is not just something for new believers. It is for new believers, but it's for all of us. So as we go now transition from the what, we're going to transition today into lesson two into why. Why should we disciple? This is an extremely important truth, extremely important reason. But I wanted to give us three little notes before we jump in. Remember, at any point, as questions come to your mind, as you're thinking through things, maybe this is the first time that this concept of discipleship has ever really been brought to you. If you think about it, you think, okay, I know Jesus had 12 disciples, but what's this? What is this whole deal that we're talking about discipleship? As questions are coming to your mind as you're working through things, write them down on a piece of paper, a 3x5 card. Get those to me, Jordan, or Pastor. And then at the end of the series, we're going to have a panel discussion where we'd love to answer your questions, dig as deep into this as we can. So as questions come to mind, jot them down and hand them into us. Also, any resources that we cite, I know we're going to be talking about a lot of books, a lot of authors, a lot of different articles that we read. Any questions that you have about those? Feel free to come up and ask us. We'd love to talk to you about them, maybe even show you how you can get those resources in your hand. And a primary resource that we're going to use, Jordan even reminded me to make mention of this, comes from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's a church up in Washington, D.C. So that's really, it provided a good structure for our series. So just come up and make those a couple announcements. But question for us this morning, why would you want to disciple someone? And there's a couple answers that we could give, a couple rote Sunday school answers, and one being, well, because Jesus told us to. And yes, that would be a very good reason. I'm sure if Pastor would be rejoicing if that was our motivation for everything in life. Well, Jesus told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. We'd be like, amen. That would make life a lot easier for the whole Christian walk. And that would be a good motivation. But maybe you're on the other side of the perspective and you really need to kind of feel bad about your sin. You need to be kind of guilted into doing something. As you hear the word, you have to mess up time and time again before you think, all right, I'm gonna get this taken care of. Maybe you're a little bit more guilt-based and someone's been inviting you to breakfast every Saturday for the past 3 months to talk about Jesus and you don't have any other excuses to give. You think, fine, I'll go have a discipleship relationship with somebody. Or maybe there's a third category, and this is something that I hope that we can move towards this morning. And I hope that you would desire to disciple someone ultimately because you want to do it. It's my prayer that you will find some form of motivation that makes you want to disciple and to be discipled. Last week we said that every Christian is called to a ministry of discipleship, whether it's you being discipled by a more mature believer in Christ, or you discipling a younger believer in the faith, or any combination of those two things. Before we begin this ministry of discipleship, however, we want to understand the biblical foundation for a Christian's motivation to make disciples. So today, we're going to look at three reasons, and as you look in your notes, there should be some blank spots. So I'm going to have words up on the screen. Anything in a light blue is going to be an answer. So I'm a little OCD. If you're thinking, I cannot let any of these blanks go unfilled in, anything on the screen, it should be pretty obvious as we get to it. But reason one, why should we do this whole thing called discipleship? And I think reason one, super important, is because we are still, well, there it is, because we are still sinners. This is a difficult thing, something that we need to be honest about, and there probably some of you would say, no, I don't have any trouble admitting that. I look at my life, I know my heart, we are still sinners, I am still a sinner, I still have things that I need to change in my life to make me more like Christ. Sinners must embrace confession and repentance throughout the entirety of the Christian life. I got a couple quotes here from a book, Gospel-Centered Discipleship, that I'm going to make mention of. The first quote is, a gospel-centered disciple rejects the pursuit of perfection, and I'm going to clarify this in a second, and embraces the gift of repentance. And that may strike you as a little odd, like, okay, hold up, aren't we supposed to be pursuing Christ and he's perfect? Well, yes. But if we hold ourselves to the standard of, I'm never going to sin, and the moment we fail, we give up and we're done, that's not going to work. Until we reach heaven and we are glorified, we will continue to fight and to struggle. So let us not hold perfection as our only watermark issue, but let us embrace the gift of repentance. Another quote from this book: Christ-centered repentance and forgiveness is something to be heard and applied, not just once, but for the entirety of a disciple's life. And that should have been a quote for you there. Final quote: disciples are made, whether for the first time or the 50th time, through the gospel. And how foolish would it be for us to think that this gospel that saved us, this gospel, the power of God unto salvation, is, we're going through Romans, the power to justify us and the power to sanctify us, how foolish would it be for us to say this power that we have advantage of, well, let's just set it aside after we're quote-unquote saved. No. This gospel gives us the ability to live this Christian life every moment of the day, to defeat sin, push each other to become more like Christ. Those who avoid confession surrender the fight. We are still sinners. And if we are going to start this process of becoming more like Christ and pushing one another to be more like Christ, we cannot avoid confession, because confession will be a part of our lives, a part of our daily lives. We are prone to make our own interest the center of our lives and even corrupt the central role the gospel should have in the church. Disciples must primarily unite around the gospel. There's a quote from the book Compelling Community, and I think it sheds a little interesting light on this topic of we're still sinners, the church, and how this plays into how we unite here at Bethany Bible Church. Even the quote is, "Does it matter how we draw the crowd so long as once they arrive, we tell them the gospel?" The author here says, yes, it does matter. When Christians unite around something other than the gospel, they create community that would most likely exist even if God didn't. Question. What is the gospel? Well, great question. And we talked about that one time in a joint Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. Gospel being great, great question. Let us not assume that we all have a proper understanding about this. What is the gospel? The gospel is the truth that we are sinners, created in the perfect image of God, created in a world that God sovereignly controls. And did we keep it perfect? No. We were given one rule in the garden, and we chose ourselves. And ever since, mankind has been running as fast and as quick away from God as we can. But God, in his love, rich love with which he loved us, sent Jesus Christ to die, to be our propitiation on the cross. So that when we admit our sin, admit our guilt, commit to following Christ, taking up our cross and living for him, God graciously saves us. Great question. And let's keep moving through here.
I'm sorry. I was reading Hebrews 4. That's why I asked that question. Because it says in Hebrews 4 too that, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness. How is the gospel preached to them? You just have to see Jesus Christ on the cross, right?
Christ crucified, yes.
That's what I'm asking. I don't understand that verse and what you're saying.
Well, the gospel is presented to the Jews as well as the Gentiles by the proclamation of the truth. So we open our mouths and we speak the gospel. We share it with one another. That would be how the writer of Hebrews was assuming it. That's how Paul understood that we share the gospel. We open our mouths and we talk. So that is how it was presented to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Does that answer your question?
I understand. Were they told that? Is that what you're saying? That
yes.
They were told that?
Yes. And before we get too sidetracked, we can talk about this afterwards if you still have questions about it. I do want to kind of jump back into this here. This idea that community in the church, that we create something around anything other than the gospel. Here at Bethany Bible Church, this concept of discipleship, if you and I have a conversation about how good Ohio State football is, number one, probably a lot of you would disagree that that would be a good conversation, Kevin probably being one of them. However, even if that was a good conversation and the gospel was never brought into it, anything spiritual wasn't brought into it, while we may have a good friendship, discipleship didn't happen. If we meet for lunch on a given Wednesday and we talk about fishing, and I really encourage you to do good things in your life and to really enjoy fishing, and wow, what a beautiful event fishing is, and we never talk about spiritual things, discipleship hasn't happened. If we're going to help one another grow in Christ's likeness and defeat sin, we must make the gospel the main thing. Why? because we are still sinners and we need it every single day. I'm pretty sure that pulled up. There we go. And point number two, reason number two. So why should we disciple? First, I'm going to argue because we are still sinners. And we will still be fighting sin until we get to heaven and are glorified. But reason number two, why should we disciple? For your joy. And that might strike us as a little odd, as being one of the primary motivations for our discipling others is the joy that we receive from doing that. It might even sound selfish to some of us as we first hear it. Really, that's why I'm motivated, because it brings me joy. But while there may be many ways that we could potentially pursue this joy wrongly, the fact remains that Scripture presents our joy as a legitimate motivator for Christian disciplers. We're going to have about six verses that I'm going to put up on the screen. I'm going to read the first one out loud. As I pick them up, if people could just, one person just, or multiple people, read it out loud as we all read it together. I don't care who does it. I want to read the first one. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here that talk about our joy being a good motivator. This first verse, Paul writes to the Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Could someone else read this next verse for us?
"Do you have any encouragement from being untied with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose.
Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends."
"Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil."
A couple more here.
"For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy."
One final verse.
"It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us."
A lot of scripture about our joy in the Christian life, specifically seeing that our brothers and sisters are walking in the truth. A question up here on the screen, and I'd love some feedback here. In all these verses, what was Paul and John's basis for rejoicing? And can you pick up any common themes in these verses that explain their motivation?
He speaks of joy,
absolutely. Absolutely. Any other motivations? Any other themes?
With the brethren.
Yeah. With the family of God.
Well, specifically for the sanctification, when the believers are growing and they're walking in the truth, he says, "You're staying faithful." He says, that gives me joy. Mm-hmm.
They wrote about their own joy, just like Charles says, and this is a note in your notebook, "God intends to produce joy in you when you are used to help others prosper and grow." So from these verses, from these texts, we can see that Paul and John, the ones who wrote those verses that I took, are taking special encouragement from the knowledge that they were personally used by God to help build up the Christians to whom they wrote. Does this surprise us at all? This is a biblical reason that we should not be ashamed to cultivate. Christians can very naturally find great pleasure in seeing other believers grow and prosper. Paul would often refer to his hearers as his children in the Lord, and he seemed to take appropriate pleasure in seeing them prosper through the fruit of his ministry and the ongoing work of others. Paul's joy is that his children are walking in the truth. Another question here, so is this sort of joy selfish? Does a joy in personally helping to mature disciples lead us to be man-centered? Or is this a good thing?
What I see out of this is the willingness that goes along with the word joy. In other words, you could be sitting here, "Well, I'm full of joy, but I haven't said anything," you know, in communication. Mm-hmm. So I do see that as a secondary thing behind that word joy.
Yeah.
The willingness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I have a problem with it, and you're the
That's why the question
is there. Like, it is a result. There's no doubt. There's a result when you, in anything in life, when you get an accomplishment as a parent, when you raise your child to be a productive adult, you get joy. Now, was my motivation to get the joy or to raise my child to be a productive adult? The joy is a byproduct. And that's why, consider it the motivation. I have a problem with that.
Yeah, Jordan.
I mean, I just preached on Hebrews 12, and it's clear there that it says, for the joy that was set before him. Like, Jesus' goal was to get that joy, and so I don't think there's a problem with pursuing joy that's in Christ. And that joy comes through not, hey, selfishly, let me get something, but it comes through very unselfishly and humbly pouring yourself out in other people's lives, because there's a joy that you're going to get that's not an empty happiness, but it's an incredible rock-solid joy in Jesus Christ because it comes through sacrifice.
Other thoughts, Chip?
And I agree with that, but what you're saying, we actually are saying the same thing, but just putting our emphasis a little different, in that it's a byproduct. It is a, our focus is not on our own joy. We're focusing on our own joy, yeah. I think that's a selfish focus.
Chucks.
Well, I wouldn't think it's selfish, even if it is man-centered, because if you're discipling with, fellow believers and stuff, that joy comes straight from Jesus Christ because you're discipling. That's how I would say it.
I would say there doesn't really need to be a dichotomy between seeking to glorify Jesus Christ and reach people and finding our joy in glorifying Jesus Christ and seeking to disciple people. Because if our Heavenly Father is saying, hey, come do this because I want to bless you, and here's a reward even if you'll do what I'm telling you to do, I think He's excited when you say, really? Oh, I want that reward. I'll come do what you're saying. Just like I would. If I offered a reward to my children, I wouldn't want them to say, well, I don't need your reward. I thought that was a really generous thing,
Yeah.
So even wanting the reward that He's wanting to give to us and wanting to please Him really go hand in hand. There isn't we probably don't really need to make a big distinction between.
Let me offer some further clarification. I love this. And this is as I was wrestling through this, I'd ask myself the question, is this joy that I'm looking and I'm seeing, okay, this is what God has set up. This is what Jesus has set up as His model for ministry. Jesus came to earth for 3 years. He had an earthly ministry. What did Jesus do during that time? He made disciples. And if I look at that, and His final command for me, for all of us as believers, is do the same thing. And I go, okay, hold up. If that's what my command is, if that's the model, and I see that I find fulfillment and satisfaction through God, through His plans. If this was the sum total, this is joy. If this was the sum total of what Paul and John and others took pleasure in, then yes, it could lead to the wrong dependence. I find my identity in this feeling that I get. And I personally, from my personal experience, anytime that I have opportunity to disciple our teens, I work with our teens, obviously. Anytime that we get to sit down and have questions about Scripture, questions about the gospel, there's just something in me that is never more joyful than when I just get to point people that I love and care about to Jesus Christ. It's something that's deeper than a happiness. It's something that it's like, this is why I'm here on this earth, to make disciples. But it could lead to the wrong dependence, but that's not the picture we get through these verses. And I don't think that's the picture that we read through in those previous texts. They were delighting to see themselves as the means used in Christian discipleship, specifically because it then brought glory to the God that they supremely loved. A side note here, the fact that you can do something badly or wrongly or from the wrong motivation isn't necessarily an argument against doing it and against doing it well. Our flesh seeks to corrupt a lot of things that Scripture holds up as true and as virtuous. Our flesh seeks to corrupt even the church here, making it about ourselves. Even the time in the Word, making it about what can I get out of this to find some little roadmap for life. No. Our flesh will corrupt anything that's virtuous because that's what sin does.
his joy when he was suffering those years? When he was bearing the burden?
Yes, absolutely. And it actually says that he endured all of that, just what Jordan is saying, because of the joy that he was going to get as a result of it. And what was that joy in Hebrews chapter 12? Christ endured the cross. He suffered the shame for the joy. What was it?
To be at the right hand of God.
And?
Saving us.
And the fact that we could be reconciled to the Father, sent into this mission ourselves to go and replicate that mission. This sort of...
Says that you count it all joy when you suffer diverse temptations.
Yep.
Jesus suffered those temptations that we have to suffer. Right?
Yep.
So that was like this man was saying about raising children. I raised children, and there's a joy in raising the children, but it's hard. Mm-hmm. There are terrible times that you have to endure to do this, but you still do it knowing that that's your child. Mm-hmm. So there's a joy there. And is that what Jesus experienced?
Yeah. And I think that we will never find such joy as when we're doing what Christ has told us. And Christ has called us not to a life of ease, not to a life of being devoid of all misery. No, no, no. We've been called to a warfare. Mike?
I think Paul reminds us as well to count it all joy when we're suffering through trials and tribulations. And it's the same joy that we're talking about.
Yeah. A couple... summarizing points before we go to reason number three. Christians rejoice in seeing other believers grow. They take special joy in seeing that the growth occurs as a result of their involvement. This pleasure of laboring to see other people prosper spiritually through their involvement in their lives is one of the most foundational joys in the heart of a true Christian disciple. Watching believers grow as a fruit of your ministry is a part of your glory and reward before Christ. Far from being wrong-headed, I would even say that if you do not take real pleasure in being used by God to encourage and build up other believers, then there is probably something seriously wrong with your understanding about how God and Christianity is supposed to work. And let me expound on that for a little bit, because that was a kind of a big statement. If you look at your life and you don't take joy in helping someone else take that next step towards Christ-likeness, there's some gospel disconnect in your understanding about what the gospel does for us. It saves us, yes, but it also sanctifies us. So you should joy and revel in the fact that God would choose to use me. God would choose to use you and all of us to help each other grow. I look at myself and I think, okay, I'm not worthy to help anybody grow spiritually because I know my heart. But yet God, in his grace and his mercy, he says, you know what? I'm going to make Greg, I'm going to make Pastor, I'm going to make Jordan like my son, and I'm going to use Ben to do it in a small way. And I take back and I go, why? Wow. That's huge. That's crazy. And if I don't buy into that, there's something I'm not really understanding about the gospel. Our pleasure in seeing God use us to encourage and build up others is an important and biblical motivation. But it's not the ultimate motivation. We started with the first reason, because we are still sinners and we need people speaking truth into our lives. Is that always a fun conversation to have with people? No, it's not. It can be. It can be awesome because someone's so excited about what they've read in Scripture and we get to talk about it and we get to say, well, and this is how we apply that to our lives. But sometimes you can say, friend, brother, sister, I'm going to be honest with you here. I love you enough to tell you this. This area of your life, it's not matching up to what Jesus has called us to do. And we go, wow, it kind of hurt. Thank you for that because you're helping me become more like Christ. We are still sinners.
But the way you directed that negative, it wasn't total darkness. It had light involved in it. So the person, I think, can accept that with not a slap in the face.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The gospel is offensive enough to us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to come to God. Let's not be offensive in how we present the gospel to people. I don't need to come up to you and say, "What? Who do you think? This is the 17th time I've confronted you about this. Get your act together." And God's up in heaven going, yes, I love that point. Thank you for bringing that up. There is always hope. Hope in the gospel that we can be reconciled to God. We are still sinners. There is joy to be found. Joy to be pursued Because the world's offering you a lot of things that they say will satisfy you and will bring you joy. And there are people, all you have to do is turn on a football game and every commercial and ad is telling you, this is what you need to be joyful and have fulfillment in life. Jesus says, no, follow me and I'll give you purpose. We have joy in discipleship. And reason number three, the biggest reason, why should we disciple? For God's glory. The aim, a quote here from the book, The Trellis and the Vine, the aim of Christian ministry is not to build attendance on Sunday, bolster the membership role, get more people into small groups, or expand the budget, parentheses here, as important and valuable as those things are, not going to say those things aren't important, the fundamental goal is to make disciples who make other disciples to the glory of God. And we're going to get to look at a text here in Scripture, and I feel almost bad that we haven't opened up Scripture yet to look at a text, and that's what we're going to do now. We're going to learn from God's Word that the result of discipling is greater fruit from our lives that leads to God's glory. So to consider this idea, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at a section of Scripture that explains this concept. So you can turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses quickly. We're not going to really spend hours and hours here, although we could. John chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, ask a couple questions, go to the next remaining verses, ask a couple questions, dig into it. This is the main point, reason number 3, why should we disciple? For God's glory. I'm going to read the first 8 verses for us. John chapter 15, verses 1 down to verse 8. Jesus says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Question here for us. What is it in the life of a true believer that will bring glory to the Father from this text? I'm sorry?
Making other disciples.
Making other disciples. Abiding in him.
Bearing fruit.
Bearing fruit. I'm going to say that yes, that's probably from what I'm noticing here. Am I going to have this pulled? Oh, I am. Look at that. It's in blue too. Bearing much fruit. This is what Jesus said. All those things were true. Absolutely all those things were true. Staying in his word, absolutely. And how are we going to learn how to follow Christ if not through his word, if not through how God has revealed himself to us? Exactly. And we're going to discuss in a few moments, what actually is this fruit? Because if I've just asked here this question, what is it in the life of the believer that will bring glory to the Father? And we just said bearing fruit. What's our natural question? Well, what's that fruit? I want to do that. And that's a miracle in and of itself, that I would say, what's God say in this world is important to him? I want to do that. That's not what Ben's human nature wants to do. He wants to do anything but that. And I'm going to pull the curtain back here. That's what your human nature wants to do as well. The fact that this is a gift of grace that we're even asking these questions. Our bearing much fruit. Another question here for us. And what will that fruitfulness demonstrate to a watching world?
The love of God.
The love of God.
Difference. We are different through the love of God.
A difference that we have that the world doesn't. It will demonstrate God's glory.
The actual effectiveness of the gospel.
Willing to suffer persecution.
That we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father. When we bear this fruit, our fruitfulness, the world's going to look at this, and we haven't really even discussed what this fruitfulness is yet, and we're going to get there. But when we display this, Jesus here is saying the world's going to see that, and my Father is going to get glory. So here we still ask ourselves the question, what is this fruit? So what is this fruit that Jesus is speaking about? And that's the question here I'm going to put up there. Well, the text is not specific here in these first eight verses about what this means precisely. And that's frustrating because I'm like, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. In my hubris, I would say that. But this could be maybe one thing that he's talking about here, or perhaps many acts of fruit, many acts of fruitfulness. However, and I love when this works out, it's like scripture is inerrant and infallible. We can get some pretty good insights into what this meaning is by simply continuing to the next verses. So in your notes here we see examples of the kind of fruit that Jesus has in mind. The fruit that should naturally flow from our being in Christ, just like someone mentioned, and how that fruit brings greater glory to the Father. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, Jesus says, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Our ears pick up here. Oh, exciting. Here we go. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He says, this is my command, that you love each other. So clearly here in John chapter 15, it's focused on our need to abide in Christ and on the love he has shown for us. But there is also a plain command in this passage too. What's this plain command? We are told that we should love each other as Christ has loved us. So it seems obvious that at least part of the fruit implied here is love, i.e. a love for God that shows itself in love for each other. But let's...
Conditional? It says if you keep his commandments? He keeps saying that. 10 and 14 both say that it's if you do what's the right commandment. So the Bible is a little bit conditional on what we do about what he says.
Interesting question. I'm going to ask that a little bit louder so everyone heard it. He asked a question here. This kind of love that Jesus talks about, and he does talk about this frequently, he'll say, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's kind of an if-then statement. If this is true about you, then this will be true about you. Or from God's perspective, this is what's going to happen to you. And does that kind of sound man-centered? Jesus says, if you love me so much, do what I told you to do. And we go, okay, well, hold up. I can't earn my salvation. I can't earn my place with God, right? And I'm going to say that it's not so much conditional on our actions. What it reveals about our nature, though, is very evident. If I claim to love God and I don't do his commandments, what can you kind of maybe see through? Maybe the guys, maybe even the self-deception, Chip.
I think this is more like a submission thing between a parent and child relationship. If your child loves the father and cares what the father's judgment is, even when the child knowingly disobeys. I know you have never experienced this, but I'm sure you I knew I'd done wrong.
Not Hannah, right? We're not
talking. Because it was important to me. It was very, very important to me what he thought. The non-believer doesn't care and has no pains of conscience and no consideration of I'm doing wrong when they sin against God. Mm-hmm. The believer does. The mm-hmm. believer is very conscious of their disassociation, their disobedience, and their rebellion, and is convicted by it. Mm-hmm. And I think that is an essential part of the dichotomy going on. Mm-hmm.
I would completely agree with that.
Even Paul said, the thing I don't want to do, I do. And the thing I should do, I don't. Mm-hmm.
But let's think about how Christ has loved us and how that gives us clues to the particular kind of fruitful love that we are called to display. In your notes, we see a couple examples here of how Christ displayed this for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Kind of a longer quote here from the book Trellis and the Vine. Stick with me as I read through this. It's a great quote. At the most basic level, context here, we're talking about inviting people to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. At the most basic level, we're inviting them to give up their lives for the service of Christ. And then he says almost sarcastically, well, we're just inviting them to be disciples, in other words. We shouldn't undersell this. We're not asking people to contribute to a little club that they happen to be a part of, as if we're trying to find someone to be the secretary of the local junior rugby club for the year. No, no, we're inviting them to join us in the most significant work in the world, the work that God is doing to gather people into his kingdom through the prayerful proclamation of the gospel of his Son. So, we are recruiting people to be part of a cause that is worth giving their lives to. And we should set this vision before our potential co-disciples in all its glory and grandeur. One way that we mimic Christ's example is by sacrificially loving our brothers and our sisters in him. And when we look at Christ's life, his perfect example, we see the lengths that Christ went to for his love for us, dying on a cross, suffering. And the suffering wasn't just the times that he was hanging on the tree. No, it was the ministry that he was called to, the burden that he was living. Christ's atonement for us wasn't just won by his death, which it was also won by his perfect life, his obedient life. Christ's ministry, his life, he came to lay down his life for us, and we show that love by loving brothers and sisters when it's convenient for us? No, self-sacrificially. First, here we see in a couple verses, we read that Christ, the previous couple verses, that Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. He commanded us, followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus, those are interchangeable words, to do likewise. Love for us is defined by imitating Christ. Or another way to say it is loving fellow believers by laying down our life on their behalf. So I can say this the same way, and I'm saying the same thing. I love Jesus. I self-sacrificially lay down my life for his disciples. That's the same thing. It means the same thing. It's important clarification here, though, and I don't want us to get caught up in this. We cannot lay down our lives for another with the saving effect that Christ alone could do. I can't say, oh, I love you so much and I'm going to die on a cross for your sins. No, I don't get to do that because I'm a sinner. It's not the same type of love, but it's patterned after that type of love. Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and his death accomplished a great atoning work that we can only marvel at, but never mimic. Still, however, this does seem that Christ would have us expend our lives for others in something of the same way that he did. So let's think more specifically about what laying down our life could look like. And I'm going to ask a question here. With regard to doing good for humanity, what was the primary object of Jesus laying down his life for us? Another way to ask that, what did Christ accomplish for those he had chosen by laying down his life? What did he accomplish? Reconciling us to God. Awesome answer. Anything else?
Well, it was a perfect sacrifice. It didn't have to be repeated over and over and over and over again.
Read Hebrews for more comments on that.
Maybe this is Romans 8:13, because somebody mentioned about how really wanted the right thing in the wrong thing. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mm-hmm. And I kind of agree with that gentleman that there's no way you're going to do this on your own. You need Christ, the Spirit of God, to strengthen you.
I'm going to add something on to this. He says, there's no way that you can do this on your own, walk in the Spirit. You need Christ and his grace, and I'm going to say you also need brothers and sisters in Christ discipling you, walking alongside of you, pointing you to Christ. This whole Christian life, it's not a solo game of golf that I'm out there by myself for 18 rounds. No, this is a team sport. When Christ came, he didn't call one guy and then say, all right, get out there and do it. No, no, he called 12, and he lived with them for 3 years constantly, pouring his life into them, ministering to them, and one of them still turned his back on him. So, number one, we can learn a lot from that little statement that I just said, but this is a community that we're called to, a new community, a new people, a new peculiar people, Scripture would say. Yes, what did Christ accomplish for those he had chosen? Well, quite simply, he brought us to the Father. And that's what was lost, wasn't it, in Eden? We were given, what, one command. Just don't eat that fruit. And when Satan came and he tempted Eve and he tempted Adam, and he said, God didn't do that. God's really not good. God doesn't love you enough. You know what? You get to write your story. You get to sit on the throne. And we said, yeah, that sounds pretty good. And we've been saying that sounds pretty good ever since. But no, Christ came and he died. John Piper wrote a book, God is the Gospel. And if we view salvation as just a means of things that we can kind of get from God, oh, I get to live in a mansion in glory. I get a bunch of crowns. I get to never be hungry again, never be sick again. But I completely ignore all of Christ's commands for me while here on earth. I kind of don't obey him. You're probably not going to enjoy heaven very much. Because why? Because God is the gospel, and the gospel brings us to the Father. And a couple notes here for you I have under that. The gospel brings us to the Father so that we may share in the joy that Christ enjoys with the Father. That's an overwhelming statement, that we get to share in the union that the Father has with the Son. Romans 8 was just mentioned. We're called to be fellow heirs with Christ. Another thing there, to bring us to the Father so that we can bear fruit. We can show the world that we have love for one another. We can bear fruit through the lives of other disciples. Third, so that our joy will be complete. And fourth, so that our enmity toward God would be replaced by a loving relationship. We should never get past the gospel in our lives. We should never get past the wonder of what Christ did for us and what in his loving and grace he continues to do for us and continues to pour out on us. Because when we do, well, we're not in a good spot spiritually, and we risk what the writer of Hebrews would kind of point to. Although you know everything that's right to do, and you might have even tasted of some of it, don't give it up. Don't turn your back on it now. Never get past the gospel. So it should be with us. We should lay down our lives for others with the deliberate intent of making ourselves a means that God may use to do these good things in the lives of others. And most of us will never be called to die for other Christians. I pray that would never be something that we are called to do here. Only a select few are called to pour out their lives. I love this quote here. Only a select few are called to pour out their lives as a drink offering on the altar of martyrdom. But the rest of us are called also to pour out our lives as well, one drop at a time, day by day, pouring out time, energy, to do real, eternal good for the believers that Jesus has placed around us. Jesus laid down his life to do eternal good for those he loved. We should likely pour out our lives for others, not simply to help them in some earthly sense, though it will, but to try to help them eternally. Our fruit should be fruit that lasts forever. The first reason that Christ showed his love for us, and he showed this love, is by laying down his life for us. Well, another way is that Jesus made known to us all that he had learned from his Father. We read here another mark of Christ's love, and in your notes here, he opened up the truth and purposes of God to his disciples, to them. He shared with them the knowledge that came from the Father. And it's tragic, and it's arrogant and extremely individualistic at best that our culture may have lost this biblical understanding that teaching the truth of Scripture is not rude. It's not rude for me to say, this is what God says, live like it, and call you to a response. That's not rude. That's not unkind. That's the kindest thing that we can do for one another. Hey, I love you. This is what Jesus says. Let me help you do that. Any way I can. Far from being arrogant, to lovingly teach another person about the truth from Scripture is a supreme sign that you really love them and consider them your friend. We who have learned some things from God should love others by sharing the truth of the word with them as Christ has done so graciously for us. So a second way that we imitate Christ in showing his love for our brethren is by willingly sharing with others the truth that you have learned from God. And don't immediately fall into the trap to think that this is some formal sermon or some well-polished presentation. I'm going to read a quote here from the book Saturate, an incredible book. We can talk about it later. When the Spirit filled the disciples after Jesus' ascension, all 120 of them, men and women, young and old, they proclaimed the mighty deeds of God in languages that all of the visitors to Jerusalem could understand. And then Peter got up to explain it. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the message through which more than 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus and were added to the family of God in one day, Acts chapter 2. Now, it wasn't an incredibly well-written sermon, wasn't well-prepared message. It was a Spirit-empowered message. That's what gave it its power, that led thousands to becoming disciples of Jesus. And the author here makes the claim that you and I, if we have the Spirit of Christ, have the same power to proclaim the good news of Jesus as Peter and as Paul did. You don't need a seminary degree or a Bible school education. You don't need a title or a position. Jesus' disciples just merely had to be with Christ. They just had to be with their master. They had been with Jesus, and Jesus was with them by his Spirit, and he's with you too. So don't feel like, wow, I'm not a great speaker. I can't prepare a message. I can't share the truths that I'm learning in Scripture with someone. No, of course you can. You say, this is what Christ is doing in my life, and I'm so thankful for it. Let me tell you about it. Every Christian in this room has been given God's truth, whether it is from your own personal study of the Word or from the good public teaching that we thankfully get in this church. And I mean, I'm even excited about continuing the Roman study here at 11, or from good spiritual conversations you have with friends. You have a responsibility. This isn't an option. You have a responsibility to show love to others, not by hoarding that truth to yourself. You're called on to be a conduit of truth, to pass along to others what you have been taught. Pastor brought the illustration of a pipeline last week, and what a gracious act of mercy that is for us. What a privilege to have God use our mouths to proclaim Jesus with power and authority to others. So if you set out to deliberately relate to another Christian with the intent of doing them good spiritually, you are loving them by laying down your life for them and by willingly passing on to them truths from God's word. So we conclude here with a couple points. To be fruitful in discipleship, we should focus on the fundamental motivation for discipling: our joy in God's glory.
You mentioned before about our culture and mm-hmm. isn't that removed. And what has changed? That's always been. That if you speak the gospel, people are going to think that you're out of your mind.
Why do people think that we're out of our minds when we speak the gospel?
What you're saying, it seems so far-fetched.
Because the eyes of people that aren't children of God, it's what? It's the cross is foolishness to them, right? Nothing in me would want to submit my life to God to do what he says to me to do, because that's not what I want to do. I even talked about that a little bit earlier in Eden. I said, no, I'm God. Adam and Eve said, I'm God. We say, I'm God. I get to sit on the throne. No. To be fruitful in discipling, we should focus on the fundamental motivation, our joy in God getting the glory. That's what we are called to do. We're called to reflect and bring glory to the Father any way we can. Point number two in our concluding, desiring to see others grow is normal for Christians. I love it when we can see signs that our church is growing more and more like Christ, either by learning new things from his word, by having people display their love, by loving one another, by sacrificing for one another. It brings us so much joy to see others grow, and this should be normal for Christians. Point number three, because we are still sinners who desperately need to be discipled. And we're not talking necessarily about the how-tos in this lesson. This is really just the why, and that might be frustrating for you. Okay, Ben, I get it. These are three hopefully good reasons. Well, what's this look like? Well, we're going to get there. Don't worry. That's coming in the weeks to come. So things to do here, some action steps for us. First, let's start meditating on ways that discipling brings you joy, that it builds up the church, and that it brings God greater glory. These are things that we're going to have to think through. We're going to have to really internalize, chew these things over throughout the week. Wow, How does this bring God glory? How does my speaking truth into someone else's life consistently and intentionally, how does that build up the church? How does it bring God glory? How does that bring me joy? Think about it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Study scripture. Things to do. If you find that you are still not motivated to spend time encouraging other believers to grow, then take some time this week and contemplate. Soak it in. The reasons for discipling that we have set out in today's lesson. As you consider biblical reasons, we hope you will find, and I hope you will find, that the word begins to motivate your heart. As you study through scripture and you see, you say, okay, I don't know that I fully buy into this, because I'm going to say something kind of interesting here. Discipleship isn't just one other aspect of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Jesus says he calls disciples to himself and tells us to go make more disciples. If we mess up on this aspect of discipleship, oh boy, we have really just flubbed on Christ's last and greatest commandment to us, the one before he ascended into heaven, make disciples. I hope that the word begins to motivate your heart. And third action step, determine today to cultivate a taste for joy of being a means God uses to disciple others. Think about that. Really meditate on that. Wow, what joy will it give me to be used by God to help someone else take the next step in faith? That's our lesson, Why Disciple? Comments? Yes?
Probably the best way to cultivate a taste for it, if you don't have a taste for it, is to pray for God to give you an opportunity to do it, and then do it, because when we taste something and see how good it is, that's where we begin to go, oh, this really tastes good.
Yeah. Anything else? Any other comments? Closing thoughts? Confusion? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to talk about the why. Why should we disciple? And ultimately, Father, from the three points we made, we admit that we are still sinners. Each of us sins daily. And we really turn our back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we say, I don't really believe it right now, Father. Forgive us for that. Forgive me for that. Lord, we do want to find joy in you, find lasting satisfaction in you and your life, in unity that we have with the Father. Father, give us that joy. Give us a heart to pursue you, to pursue the Father, to help others pursue you better, Lord. And ultimately, we are so motivated by your glory. Father, I pray that you get glory, not through this lesson only, but through everything that happens today, through everything that we have in our lives. What a call that the sovereign creator God of the universe has enlisted us in his mission to reach all the nations to the praise of his glory. Father, use us and help us to bring you glory. We love you, Father, so much. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the reception. I pray that as we continue to learn and continue to think about these things, that your spirit will cause it to take root in our heart and cause our eyes to be open to understand. Lord, I pray, I'm very passionate about this, Lord, and I pray that our church would really latch hold of this, that they'd see people that they can disciple. They see people that they can speak truth into their lives. And Lord, I pray that we would have the spirits to accept it. We love you, Father, so much. In your name I pray. Amen.